Well, we're going to finish today in the book of Matthew. And then after these conferences and things we're doing, we'll start up First Peter, and then we'll do Second Peter, and then we'll do First, Second, and Third John, and then we'll do Jude, and then we'll do a nice deep study in the book of Revelation as we wind up. And hopefully we're in the book of Revelation when the trumpet sounds. But we've been working our way through this great gospel, the gospel of Matthew, the gospel to the Jews, to announce to the people that God is faithful and sent to their king. And in the 28th chapter, we remember after the crucifixion and the dawn of the first day of the week, when Mary and the other women came to the sepulcher, the angel showed them that, fear not, I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and he goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him, just as I've told you. And they went, and with great joy, and they ran to bring disciples the word, and Jesus met them, and they fell at his feet and worshipped him, and he said, all hail, be not afraid, go tell my brethren to go into Galilee, there they shall see me. And of course, the great, glorious resurrection that is the cornerstone of our faith. It was the hope of the Old Testament. Today, as Michael had us reading in Psalm 27 for our scripture readings before we sang the hymns. By the way, it's good, isn't it good to tune up the heart with a psalm before we sing the songs? But in that 27th psalm, where he was saying in verse 13, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about I'm going to be in the land of the living, and I'm going to see the Lord, and I'm going to be right there. And that was the hope of the Old Testament. And the resurrection of the Jews could not occur until the resurrection of the first fruits, the Jew, the King of the Jews, occurred, and that's what happened in Matthew chapter 28. Now, the chapter closes with two more paragraphs, the paragraph marking from 11 through 15, and it reads like this. I mean, here's this day, there's all this activity going on, and when they were going, that's the ladies, behold, some of the watch, and this was the watch that was given to watch. Back in the 27th chapter, Pilate said, you can have a watch, seal the tomb, make sure nobody steals the body. The watch came into the city and showed the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled there with the elders, and they took counsel, they gave a large sum of money unto the soldiers. And they said, now here, say ye, his disciples came by night and they stole him away while we slept. And if this, saying comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and we will secure you. So they, that would be the soldiers of the watch, they took the money and they did as they were taught. And they told everyone, yeah, we were sleeping. And the disciples came while we were asleep and stole the body. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And this is common for people to think Jesus died and the body was stolen, and that's the only reason they can't find it. There was no resurrection. The disciples stole the body. They came by night. Now, this is a cover-up, and this is a grievous cover-up, and it's a fable, because I'm showing you here historically that a Roman soldier who failed in his duty was subject to the death penalty. In the couple books to the right, after the four Gospels, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, there was a situation where a prisoner got away, and these soldiers, there were four soldiers that was part of the watch that were supposed to secure that prisoner. And verse 18, when the prisoner got away, when it became day, got away at night, there was no small store among the soldiers of what had become of Peter, because Peter was the one that was the prisoner. But God had opened the prison with an angel to free him, because God had work for Peter to do. So just for a moment, getting away from the history, getting to the practical, if God has something for you to do, and you're doing what God wants you to do, you got nothing to worry about. Okay? He'll take care of everything. You're serving God, and God wants something done, it's going to get done. And no matter what the opposition is, and here Peter had some service to do, and God let him out. But these soldiers, verse 19, when Herod sought for Peter, him, and found him not, he examined the keepers, the soldiers, and commanded that they should be put to death. And the death penalty for not doing your duty. And so going back to this period here, these soldiers, we remember what had happened earlier in the chapter when there was a great earthquake and God sent one of his angels down from heaven. And that angel came and rolled back the stone from the door. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and his muscles bigger than any weightlifter. For fear of him, verse 4, the keepers, the Roman soldiers, did shake and became as dead men. I think they just played possum. This is one battle we don't want to get into. Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor, and even lost people have some common sense sometimes, and they know there's a battle they can't win. I remember when God was talking to Job, and let me see if I can find it for you. And God was asking some questions of Job, and he was talking about Leviathan. And he said, Leviathan's a devil. And he said, if I was to let him out in front of you, behold, the hope of him is in vain. One would be cast down even at the sight of him. There's nobody so fierce that would dare stir him up. I mean, one look at the devil, you're going to fall on your face. And devil's powerful. Well, so are one of God's angels. As a matter of fact, one of God's angels is going to subdue the devil one day and put him in a pit. So God's angels are powerful too. And God sent this angel to do a work on behalf of Jesus Christ. And that might have been the strongest angel. And the men saw him and they wouldn't stir in his presence. They fell down as dead. So the soldiers knew, you know, if we get caught, we're going to get killed. Now, we work for Pilate, technically. And rather than run to Pilate, why don't we go to the Jewish priests instead? Let's go to the Jewish priests, because they're the ones that ask Pilate for us to be on this assignment. And we know that they wanted the body secure. Pilate couldn't care less. Go ahead, do what you want. Take a watch. I really don't care. And we know that these priests, they're anxious and excited to cover up this thing just as much as we are. They don't want people to know about the resurrection. We don't want people to know we didn't do our job. Maybe we can work something out in a little group right here and come up with something. And they ran to the priest, and the priest cooked up this story to explain the empty tomb. I'll tell you what, just say the body was stolen. The Romans are like, are you kidding me? We have a watch. And there's no way they could have stole that body, but maybe we can get away with that story. But you're going to have to give us a little... wet our beak a little before we tell this story to someone. And the priests who are willing to pay Judas are now willing to pay these guys too. But if you study it out carefully, it actually finds out that this lie supports the resurrection better than it does itself. Because when you think about it, the body could only have been taken by one of two groups of people. It could either have been taken by group number one, his friends, or group number two is enemies. Those are the only two kinds of people could have taken it. Either the friends of Jesus took the body to, like, say, start a hoax of a resurrection, or the enemies took it, and they're going to do it just to discourage the lovers of Jesus, and then be able to show the body and parade it around. Say there couldn't be a resurrection. I mean, now the friends, we know that they left the tomb discouraged. We know that they left frightened. We know that they hid in the upper room. They were utterly convinced Jesus had died. They watched from afar off, and they were afraid of the guards, and it kept them from returning. The women had more courage than the men did. The women went to anoint the body, not the men. Do you remember? They were scared. I guess, you know, maybe it wasn't common for Roman soldiers to beat up women, but they could like to get in a fight with men, and we're not going to take these guys on. And if they had returned, then they would have had to plan it real carefully, like doing a bank job. And in the bank jobs I've done that I've worked with, and I studied with a guy, there's a documentary called Take the Money and Run, and this guy has some great film on how to rob a bank, and I studied with this guy. And the one, you learn a couple of things. You gotta be well planned, and you're at a time limit. You don't have all day. Eventually the alarm is going to get the police or somebody strolling by. You got a time limit. And if they had come to return the body, well, read John chapter 20 and see if this is what they would have done. John chapter 20. The day of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene comes first. She sees the stone taken away. She runs to tell Peter and John. They both come to examine the scene carefully. And when they finally get there, verse 4, and they run together and they finally get to the sepulcher, end of verse 4, Peter stoops down and looks in, and what he sees is the linen clothes that Jesus had been wrapped up in lying there, one place, and Simon Peter, well, I guess John looked first. Then Simon looks in. He goes in. He sees the linen clothes. And not only the linen clothes, the napkin that had been wrapped around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And he sees the clothes there. And the way the Jews wrapped a body, you go back and you read in the book of Genesis when they wrapped up Jacob's body, they kind of mummify that body, and they use myrrh, and they use aloe, and they use the frankincense, and the kind of sticky compounds. And so I'm going to steal a body, and I'm going to take the time to unwind it with all the goo and the gunk and everything. And how long would that take? I mean, I'm not just going to take everything that's out of the, you know, in the bank. I'm going to check and oil the door carefully, and I'm going to clean up behind me, and I'm going to load the money up, and I'm going to do all the ones in one place and all the tens in another place, and I'm going to count. I want them all by serial number in order. And so we're going to do all that. We're just going to take 5 or 6 hours to do that. Doesn't make any sense, does it? They just would have picked up that mummified body and run out of there. So it doesn't make any sense that they would do it. So it couldn't have been the guys. They were scared, and they wouldn't have done it that way. And his enemies wouldn't have taken it, because back in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 62, when the priests got together the day following, so Jesus was on the cross from 9 till 3. They take him down after 3. They get him into the tomb by 6 o'clock. It's night. All the Jews go home. Nobody wanders the street. They have curfews, the Jews, at a time like that because it's the feast of the Passover, and nobody's on the streets. It's not New York City. And it's not the city that never sleeps. They're all in bed. And so everybody's asleep. And the next day, they come right away early, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and they go to Pilate. And they say, you know, sir, we remember that deceiver, calling Jesus a liar, because I guess the pot calling the kettle black. I mean, they're just projecting their deceivers. While he was alive, he said, after 3 days I will rise again. So command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure till the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away. And they say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And this last error will be worse than the first. And Pilate said, go ahead, you can have a watch as soldiers, go your way, make it sure as you can. And they went and they sealed off the sepulcher, and they had the watch there. And the point is, they're trying to prevent a resurrection. Why would they steal the body? That would give the impression there was a resurrection. That would defeat the very purpose of guarding the body. You don't remove it. So if they had taken it, everything, they could have silenced all the disciples quickly by showing everyone, see, we took it, we got it. But they couldn't, because they didn't. And so when you look at this story, it supports the resurrection. Now, Pilate, you know, was not really Jesus' enemy. He tried to wash his hands of the deal. But what God is trying to show you as you watch the story and read the story, yes, Jesus has enemies, and of course they're going to be consigned to a lake of fire being the enemy of Jesus. But Pilate says, I want to be neutral, but he that's not with me is against me. And although Pilate didn't actively get involved, he turned him over to the ones who then had him crucified and used some of the soldiers to crucify him. And so he went along with it. So he was part of it. He was not real enemy. All that mattered to him as the ruler is, look, I have some criminals. They have to be executed. My job is done. Mark records for us in Mark chapter 15 that when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and said, I'd like the body, Pilate was like, he marveled in verse 44, what, he's really dead already? And so he called one of the centurions and says, is he really dead? You're on execution. Will you go check and make sure that guy's dead? And the executioner went and broke the legs of the other guys. And then when he saw Jesus and looks dead to me, he said, well, why don't I make sure, I'll take a spear, I'll poke it through his heart, and out comes water and blood, and the lymphatic fluid and the blood drained out as he poked through the heart. You poke through a heart and you empty it of all the blood. That's it. They're dead. Not that that would kill them, but that just showed everyone it was a sign of his death. He had released his spirit a while back when he said, Father, into thy hands I release my spirit. That's when he died. But just to make sure, the wanted to double down and, yeah, Pilate, he's dead. And Pilate was, I did my job then. I'm the Roman governor. We're supposed to execute criminals. We had three criminals brought before us today. I brought these three criminals down. The one in the middle, his crime was being the king of the Jews. I really don't care. That's their business. He hadn't done anything else wrong. I see no fault in him, but he's a king of the Jews. But he is dead, and I've done my job. I really don't care. The disappearance of his body creates no problem for me as a Roman governor. I'm not worried about whether there's a resurrection. So this whole story is concocted by religious enemies of Jesus Christ. Believe me, they're not worried in Washington, D.C. They're not worried at The Hague. They're not worried in Albany about stories about Jesus. They don't care about religious things there. Religion cares about Jesus, and they want to propagate these lies, and they're the ones that come up with these cover-ups, and they come up with grievous lies and all kinds of stories. He swooned, he married someone, he moved to India, he did this, because they can't handle the truth that there was a resurrection. Behold, he is risen indeed. Do you see Jesus, which was crucified? He is not here. He's risen. He is alive forevermore. And that's the testimony of God's book. And the evidence is of the resurrection is an historic fact that can be learned by anyone that just goes in with an open mind and an open heart, and they'll come away with the conclusion, yes, Jesus is resurrected. And many people have done it through the years. I mean, skeptics that were doubtful and had heard the stories that the body was stolen, but said, I want to examine this evidence myself, and they come away, that can't possibly be true. The truth must be Jesus was resurrected. Why would those frightened men that were hiding in the upper room come out days later and preach to the same soldiers and the same crowd that Jesus has risen? Because they had seen the resurrected Christ, and the testimony is there over and over. So we've got the grievous cover-up in verses 11 through 15, and here it is in the Jewish Gospel of Matthew, to let the Jews know you've been lied to for all these centuries. And it's right there. And it's an interesting thing if you hear the testimony of Jews. We have a tape in the back. It's now made into a CD for you. You can go online. Stan Telchin. Have you ever heard that testimony? Stan Telchin. S-T-A-N, last name T-E-L-C-H-I-N. Go online and listen to that testimony. He's a Jewish man, a wealthy Jewish man that grew up being lied to by rabbis his whole life. Nothing new. I was lied to by Roman Catholic priests my whole life. They, too, are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this man was lied to, and he said, you know, I was always told that the New Testament books were books against the Jews, and they hated us, and because they were lied to, because Stan lives in the 20th century. His testimony is back from 1970 or 1980. He grew up in the 20th century. But growing up, he learned about all the persecution done to the Jewish people during the times of the Inquisition and things like that by what he told were Christians, but they were Roman Catholics that persecuted the Jews. And Roman Catholics are not Christians. Did you get that? Roman Catholics are not Christians. How do I know? I was a Roman Catholic and I wasn't a born-again Christian. Now I'm a born-again Christian and I'm not a Roman Catholic. And you'll hear that testimony from many former Roman Catholics. And I just got to take a minute. I'm sick of hearing Christians trying to defend the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, okay. They're going to put the fan on over my head. They want to blow me away because of what I'm saying. But listen to me. I'm staying right here like a rock. And I'm not getting blown around by a fan. The Roman Catholic Church is indefensible, Christian. And I'm sick and tired of you being deceived and thinking because occasionally some dead liquorhead gets up there and reads a verse. No, this is the truth. I had to put up with those dead creatures for a long time. You sound dead up there. What are you dead for? God's the God of life. Why don't you sound like you're alive? What are you chanting and moaning for up there? But I had to listen to those guys, and just because they open a Bible and they read a verse out of the Bible doesn't mean they've taught you the gospel. The devil quotes the Bible and doesn't tell people how to get saved. Amen. Amen. And it's discouraging to hear evangelical Christians who have been deceived, and even worse to hear evangelical pastors that don't know the difference. This is a grievous cover-up that's been propagated and perpetrated by Jews, and now the Jews of the New Testament, which are Roman Catholics. And they changed the gospel too. But Stan Telch will tell you that as he grew up, and he heard about how Christians hate the Jews, and no Christian hates the Jews. You love the Jew and you love the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How can we hate the Jews? Our Savior's a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The patriarchs were Jews. This is a Jewish book. How could we possibly hate the Jews? We have a New Testament that's built on the foundation of the Jewish faith given by God Himself, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this man heard all these lies his whole life. And for the first time he said, I started looking into a Bible, and I'm reading it and going, oh my goodness, it reads like a Jewish book. I mean, the New Testament. And then he read through Matthew and he saw that I was lied to in Matthew 28. Yeah. Running around telling me the body was stolen. The body wasn't stolen. The body is alive and resurrected forevermore. And that's the Savior. And the final paragraph is a great paragraph. After the grievous cover-up, we have the Great Commission. And verse 16, and then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now, they went in to meet Jesus at a mountain because he had told the girls, you know, tell them to go to Galilee. And they'll see me there. Be not afraid. Tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, he must have tipped them off as to what mountain he was going to meet them at. And I had been looking, trying to find, and it appears to me it's most likely Mount Tabor. And in the Old Testament, Mount Tabor is referenced 10 times in 7 books. And just the numbers are good, because 7 is a Jewish number, and 10 is a Gentile number. The first verse of your Bible has 10 words in English and 7 words in Hebrew. It reaches out to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the reason I think it's Tabor, go to Psalm 89, verse 12. This is not important, but just me. I like to look these things up. Psalm 89. I'll give you a couple of references we can look at. Psalm 89 and verse 12. And here the psalm is praising God for his care for the Jewish people and, you know, going forward to the time we live, his care for the church. And, you know, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? I mean, the power of God, thou rulest the raging of the sea. Verse 11, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. Now he's speaking about the earth and the heavens and the new world that he's going to set up, prophesying in the Psalms. And then he says, the north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. So he mentions two mountains here. Now if you remember back in Matthew 16, you don't have to go there, go next to Jeremiah 46. Because I want to show you why I think it's Tabor. He mentions both of those mountains. When Jesus took his men out in Matthew chapter 16, and he asked them, who do men say that I am? And finally, they made Peter made the confession, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he did that right at the foot of Mount Hermon. And then he said, and upon this rock, and, you know, himself and looking at the big rock of Mount Hermon, let's say, to show the power that was, that Mount Hermon is the big mountain where they call those the Lebanese mountains, where the rain comes down and ice caps are formed. And then from Hermon flows down the beginning of the Jordan River, and all the fresh flow of river starts at the Mount Hermon and flows into the people, giving them the water, and it waters the hills of Jerusalem. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And he's looking at himself and he's going, and all the water from heaven, like it flows down Mount Hermon, is going to come down from me. But the thing is, Mount Hermon is out of the land of Israel. He took them out of Israel to get that confession. It's up there in the land of Syria. And it's not in Israel. It's one of the Syriac mountains. And so we can go on and on, but that's enough. Jeremiah 46. Another reference here. Verse 18. As I live, saith the King. Matthew's Gospel of the King. Whose name is the Lord of hosts. Surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. Going to come by the way of Tabor and Carmel. Now, I don't know if you remember Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is the place where Elijah had the battle with the 450 prophets of Baal. But Tabor is right on the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, and it's in Galilee. Hermon is way up to the north above in Syria and over toward the Mediterranean Sea. At the time Jesus lived, no longer within the borders of Israel. It was in the borders of Israel back in the days of Elijah. Now it's been taken over by the Phoenicians, is Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor was Jewish, so to speak. Syria is Gentile. And Mount Tabor is midway between both. And Mount Tabor is reaching out to both Jews and Gentiles. And it's on the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Because this is a gospel that's going to go out to Jews and Gentiles. And predominantly to Gentiles, because I'm meeting you in Galilee of the Gentiles. I understand that my people have rejected me, and for the next 2,000 years you're going to be preaching to Gentiles. Matthew chapter 4. And it says, verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and that's where Tabor is, right on the border of those two, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness, the Gentiles, saw great light. So meet me at that mountain, guys. Because what we're going to do there is we're going to sit together and I'm going to give you the Great Commission. And I'm going to be sending you out into all nations, into the Gentiles. We're still going to reach out to Carmel and the Jews. We're going to reach both Jews and Gentiles. But I've got a Great Commission to you to go into all nations. So most likely it's Tabor would be my thought. Brother, does that make sense to you? I got a question there. Amen. Yep. Right. And Tabor is right there by Nephthalim and Zaphlah. I got another question. Oh, and starts with a T, a cross, in the shape of a cross. That's interesting. Amen. So that would be my thought. Now, getting back to where we are, I'm sorry to run all these bunny trails, just fun for me to do. What did they do when they met him at that mountain? Well, they worshipped him. Why? Because he's worthy of worship. I mean, the Gospel of Matthew to the Jews is trying to show them this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is the one that's going to save the people from the sins. This is the Son that's given from heaven, the child that's born, the wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God. This is God with us. When the wise men came and they came to the house and they saw the young child with Mary, they fell down and worshipped him. Not Mary. Step aside, honey. We gotta worship the King right here. We don't want any confusion. John chapter 20, another recording of what happened on the resurrection day. And the following week, when they were together in the upper room, and Thomas finally came, Jesus stood in the midst, and he looked at Thomas, "Peace be to thee." And Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand. Thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God," which would be blasphemy for a Jew to say to any man, but not to the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. Rather, he said, "Because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, both Lord and God, and believing you might have life through his name. They fell and they worshipped him. Amen. And yet at the same place, it says in that verse, but some doubted. Now, this is not uncommon for believers to have doubts. We often have doubts. Jesus encountered this while he was teaching his disciples back in the 14th chapter. And he had just done a great miracle after feeding the 5,000, and he was walking on the water, and he told Peter to come, and Peter, for a moment, he walked on the water, and when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, and he said, "Lord, save me!" And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Doubt is brought when the faith is small. And God wants you, if the water represents God's Word, God wants you to stand on God's Word, not sink in it. To stand on the promises that you know. To stand on the doctrines that you're sure of, as he's going to teach us in a minute with the Great Commission. And not worry about the peripheral and deep things that will be explained to us in the millennium. But stand on the simple things. Otherwise, you will have doubts. And little faith is what causes doubts. Acts chapter 10. Let me just see if I can find this passage real fast. Acts 10. Peter had a vision from the angel, the Spirit of God, that wanted to show him, it's okay, Peter, for you to go with Gentiles. The wall of partition is broken down. And in Acts 10:19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit, with a capital S, said to him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing." And the Spirit and the Scriptures, when they tell you to go, like in the Great Commission, I don't want you to have doubts. Just like Jesus wanted to save Peter, he wants to save others, doubting nothing. So he's about to give them the Great Commission here. And he doesn't want us to doubt his ability to save and his desire to save people. And so he closes this great gospel with these words of red. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end. And all God's children said, Amen. And the Great Commission is laid out here in three portions that will require every portion, verse 18, Christ's power. We can't fulfill the Great Commission without the power of Christ. We can't do it in our own power. It has to be the power of Jesus Christ. Take a look at how much power does Christ have. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 10. That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And he's the only one that can forgive sins. And no priest standing in anywhere ministering daily the same sacrifices that cannot take away sins. When this man, by his one offering, has perfected forever them that are sanctified, the Holy Ghost is a witness. By his one sacrifice for sins, he now sits down at the right hand of God. He's got the power to take away sins. It's Christ's power that saves people, not ours. It's Christ's. Mark 3:15. Mark, Jesus has the power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. That's His power. Now, as to when He will use that power, He may not use it right now. You could have a young girl coming up the aisle in a wheelchair, and she's been sick with a palsy from the time she was born, and she can't walk, and her desire is to walk, but you bring her and you tell her about Jesus Christ. There's a man that can save you from sins. He has the power to save you from your sins. Or I got another man here, he can heal you from the disease in your wheelchair, and you can walk for the rest of your life. But then you'll die in your sins. Well, what good is that to me? Well, I'll tell you what. That man that can heal you from your sins, one day you will meet him at the second coming face to face. And he will use that power to heal you. And you'll get the forgiveness of sins and the new body. And here you might get a new body for a few decades. And then you'll lose your soul. So you can get both. And actually, there is nobody that can take you out of the wheelchair anyways. But even if there were, the better deal is Jesus. And He does have that power. And that power that He wants to exercise is, as we know, it's in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those that are at Rome. And even the Roman Catholic Church would be happy to go there and preach. I've tried a few times. They don't like it. Try it at a funeral. Try it at a Roman Catholic funeral. Remember your family dying, you want to get up there and preach the gospel. First off, they'll tell you you can't use a King James Bible. Then they'll try and direct you as to what verses you can read, and you're only supposed to say a few things. To which I say, treat them like Rahab the harlot treated the people that came in to try and find out the spies. You say something like, okay, I'll read from whatever version you say, and I'll read whatever verse you say. And then they'll say, you're the third person to speak. And then when your day comes and you're up there in front of everybody, you bring your King James Bible and you read the gospel and preach. And let the guy stew over there in his black robe and his white collar. That gospel needs to be preached in Roman Catholic churches too. And you may be the only one to get a chance. Do it. I've done it. Why? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew and to the Greek and to the Gentile and anyone. And so that's the power that's needed. Romans 16, verse 25. That was the first chapter of Romans. The last chapter of Romans. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Verse 25, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, be made known to all nations for obedience of the faith. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That power can save a soul and establish the soul. Establish is the word for stabilize, strengthen, put a backbone in that soul. Allow that soul to stand up to the winds of doctrines and whatever arguments come their way, and no longer be subject to the fear of man, and have the spirit of fear removed, and have power and love and a sound mind. That's how it's done. And that's the power. All that power is given to me. Now I want to show you one other thing about that power, which is, like, it's good, but it's kind of sad. Psalm 66. But the power is Jesus's. And it's all the power. And in Psalm 66, David writes another psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, a psalm, a song to be sung, make a joyful noise unto God. Amen. That's what we were doing a little while ago. We were singing, and when I join in, it's a joyful noise. Because you ever heard me sing, it's pitiful. It's just horrible. I remember when I was in a band years ago, they would put the microphone in front of me on one of those boom stands, but turn it off. And I would sing, and one day somebody accidentally turned it on. And I remember Joey was there, and he said, whose awful voice is that? And they taped it, and when Roger Stearns was taking lessons from Mark Murphy, said, whose awful voice is that? That was mine. So they remember, you got to keep my mic off up there. So we don't even bother anymore, because somebody might make a mistake. It's a noise. But it's joyful here when I sing to the Lord. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Now watch this. Verse 3. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Exclamation point. Because through the greatness of thy power. I mean, God can speak planets into existence. That's an awesome and a terrifying power if you're standing against it. And here is the problem. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit. They won't respond to God's love. They won't respond to God's love. God's tried to love them. God's offered his son. God's offered his word. God has offered members of families to pray for them and to weep over them and to do things, and they will not respond to the love of God. So what's God going to do at the end when it's him versus the enemies, the devil, and all the people, the devil? He's going to have to submit them by power. Not going to win them by love. Do you understand that? There's a point where God has to judge and has to be a man of war and has to put these people down, or they'll try and kill God's people. And they'd continue to do it for all of eternity. The devil's a murderer. And so are his people. Whether they lop off swords in the name of Allah or whether they put people on an rack in the name of the Pope, they're killers. They're murderers. And so God's going to have to submit them by power, and thank goodness all the power is in the righteous hands of Jesus Christ and not anywhere else. So we have confidence in the commission. We've got the one with all the power. Couldn't be behind anyone better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Couldn't have a better leader than him. Not only that, going back to Matthew 28, not only do we need God's power, we need to follow God's pattern and Christ's pattern. And Christ's pattern is go and teach. Go and teach. Well, why do you say that, Jesus? He said, well, read the gospel. Go back to the fourth chapter. See what I did. Look at chapter 4, verse 23, when Jesus begins his ministry after going out there in the wilderness and conquering the devil. And God sends him back. What did he do? Matthew 4. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching and preaching. Amen. And then the least important thing he did was heal people of sickness and disease. But the soul was the most important thing, and the spirit. And I had to teach and preach the soul and the spirit of those people. Because they've been lied to. They've been immersed in traditions and error. And they need truth. And the only way I can get to them is by teaching and preaching the words of God, which is the word of truth. And we need to follow that pattern. He did the same thing in the 9th chapter. Go to the 11th chapter of Matthew. And now he's beginning to make disciples of men. And what did he do? And it came to pass when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach. And he sent them out to teach and to preach. The pattern is teaching and preaching, and that's what Jesus did. And the way he taught and the way he preached, he laid out the pattern. Go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We need to follow this pattern. If we want to fulfill the Great Commission, we've got the power of Christ. That's good. We need to follow the pattern of Christ, or we can't fulfill it properly. Preaching and teaching. Preaching is proclaiming the words of the gospel. Well, I'll show you some other one. And teaching is explaining the words of the Bible and the gospel. And here in Luke chapter 24, the day he resurrected and he followed the two on the road to Emmaus and he walked with them. And verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the pattern he did is he would take the Bible and he would show the Christ of the Bible. Because that's the hope of mankind. There's no hope without Christ. That's the only hope of mankind. Man is lost and undone. They're in the image of Adam. They're stained with sin, not only from their birth, but they're stained with sin by choice as they go through life and they get drawn into lusts. And they need to have that sin cleansed. And the only one that has the power to forgive sins, it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses sin. So you've got to show them the Bible was written in the volume of the book to point you to the one that can save you. Yeah, I can teach you spiritual things and theological things, but that's not important. I mean, you were watching someone yesterday at it came up on your screen and you showed it to me, and some guy reading the Bible in an English setting of an English church from centuries ago, very impressive looking. He's a lost man. Big deal. Rummaging around the Bible without Christ. The whole point of the Bible is Jesus Christ saves sinners. And he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And listener, that's you. You're lost if you don't know him. And the disciples need to show this to people. And so he expounded the things concerning himself. Now, here's the response. Here's what happens when he finally left them. Verse 32. The ones that were learning, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? There's nothing that will open you up to joy more than having the scriptures explained and taught to you. And he's trying to tell his disciples, you've got to go out and do this. You've got to take my words to people and explain them to people. That's the only source of joy is the salvation and the scriptures. Same chapter, look at verses 44 and 45. And he said to them, he's with a different group here, and he said to them, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And when we do that, he is faithful to open people's understanding. How do I know that? Because here's one other thing on the importance of teaching. Go to Colossians 1. This is where I believe the church has fallen down in the past century. You can go to a church and not get taught week in and week out. You can go to a Bible study and not learn very much because they use workbooks and all kinds of stuff. I don't know what they are. And they use counterfeit Bibles rather than God's pure, perfect, inspired, preserved Bible. There's only one God of the Bible. There's only one Bible from God in any language. We know what it is for us. It's the King James Holy Bible, once committed to the saints that speak English. At the time, England was rising up and God was going to reach around the world with it. But he speaks in other languages too. But you need this book, and they're not teaching. Verse 27 of Colossians. God would like to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope you have is getting Christ in your heart. Verse 28, whom we preach. Now watch it. Warning every man and teach every man in all wisdom. Preaching is the proclamation warning people, look, you're in trouble. A preacher warns people that they're sinners and they need to be saved. And there's no hope apart from the Jesus Christ. There's salvation in none other name under heaven. But that's just the first step. To make disciples in nations, I got to teach them now. Now that they're babes, someone has to grow them up. And that's what teaching men in wisdom, that we may present men perfect and they grow up into Christ. The importance of teaching. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the church has fallen down here. I went to a church. It was an evangelical church. I had questions. Nobody could answer it. Well, one guy says this. One guy says that. Well, what does the Bible say? We don't know. But you know, pick which Bible you like and read that. How about picking God's Bible and finding out what He says? God is not double-minded. God is straight. It's a straight gate. It's a narrow way. It's a yea or a nay. It's black or white with God. God knows His answers. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Be strong in the grace that's in Jesus Christ. And the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul, among many witnesses, Timothy, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Teaching is important. Go, therefore, and teach, Jesus said. Look at verse 24, same chapter. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. They're going to have questions. Go ye, therefore, into all the world, and teach these nations. Now, back to where we are. We've got Christ's power. We've got Christ's pattern. When we do it, we're going to have Christ present with us. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you. You'll never be doing this alone. You're interested in the soul, Christ is 10 times more interested in that soul. You want to teach, Christ wants to teach. You want to lead someone to truth, He wants them led to truth. There may be even some people you don't want to teach, and God's not willing that that one would perish either. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God would have all men to be saved. And Jesus Christ is God, and that's His desire. And we're going to have His presence with us. Interesting, I noticed this because I know our minds. Verse 19, go therefore and teach, baptizing them in the name. Now, the minute you're going to think water right away. Bunch of water dogs. I know how you are. Because we're physical and we think physical. But watch how he puts the word baptize between the word teach in verse 19 and verse 20 teaching. The baptizing is not their body, it's their soul and their spirit being immersed in the truths of the Bible. The greatest truth of the Bible, there is a Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Ghost. There is the Godhead. Not a pantheon of gods, and not a hard monotheistic God, but a triune God. Say, I don't understand it. Neither do I. God just wanted us to hear enough of it that we can go, I believe it. Why? Because God said it. And now I'm so immersed in it, that's the only way I respond. The minute you talk God to me, I think Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The minute you ask something about the true God into the Bible, the God of the Bible is triune. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Try that with a Jew. Try that with a Muslim. Try that with a Buddhist or a Hindu. No. But even Unitarians, try that now with Charismatics are confused. No, you need to, and that's all because of bad teaching. Good teaching would straighten this out. Plain and clear. It's all through the Bible. I've shown you the passages in the Old Testament where the Father and the Son and the Spirit of the living God are found in the Psalms and in Deuteronomy and in many passages. You need to baptize their minds into this. Who? All the nations. Everybody needs to hear this. I don't care where they were born, they must be born again. And when you do it, I'll be with you. I'll be with you just as I've promised my servants all the way back from the book of Genesis 28 and Jacob. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. You go and you teach and you reach and you preach. And I'm with you every step of the way. You will never, ever do this alone. I will be present with you. I'll probably get there before you arrive, and I'll stay after you've left. That's go. That's the Great Commission. I'm with you, just like I was with Jacob, just like I told Isaiah in Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear thou not, Isaiah, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I'm with you always. Isaiah 43 verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. I am thy Savior. Thou art precious in my sight. The Lord's present with you. You know, you read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul went into a rough area where he got all kinds of oppositions when he was trying to establish the church at Corinth. And Paul was afraid. Paul was a human being. You get scared sometimes. And in that 18th chapter, as Paul's doing all this and he's running into people opposing and blaspheming and all these things, finally, verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city. I have much people in this factory. I have much people in this workplace. I have much people in this neighborhood. Don't be afraid of the boss. You do it the way I tell you to do it. You do it wise. You don't do it in the middle of the workday when you're supposed to be working, but you have lunch breaks. You have times you can meet people afterwards. You can invite one of them over for dinner and be hospitable. You can talk to them in the parking lot. You can do these things. I'm with you. Don't you be afraid. I'm with you. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway. Notice the King James, alway, not always. I heard a preacher recently tell, you see, that says always. You know why? Because you can do it any way you want. No. You do it the way and the truth and the life that He told you with His pattern and His power and His presence and His words, and He's with you. You just can't do it anyway. It's a narrow way. You just can't. Well, I think we're going to draw them with rock and roll. I didn't say to do that. That doesn't teach them anything. What are you teaching them, new guitar licks? He's got A and E and he's working on B and one, you know. What the heck is this? You teach them this book. You do the way I did. You didn't see me running around playing guitar riffs. I went preaching and teaching. And I'm with you to the end of the world. What? This present evil world. It's going to end one day. And I'm going to usher a new one in. And the end of the world is a phrase Jesus used in Matthew 13:39. Matthew 13:49. When they asked at the Olivet Discourse, they talked about the end of the world. This present evil world will come to an end. And I'm with you right to the end. And that's the Great Commission. Now there's one other thing interesting. There's the Great Omission. Doesn't talk about His ascension. Because He's the King. And He's with them till the world's over, and He'll be right there with them when He sets them back in the land. It's to the Jews. But we need to reach all nations with a gospel about a Jewish Savior from a Jewish book. And we finished Matthew. Lord, thank You for helping us get through this book. It was a wonderful journey. And Lord, just help us to fulfill that great commission. You've got the power. You've shown us the pattern. You're going to be with us. Let's not keep the seed in the barn. Let us get out there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.